We've reached the practical parts of Galatians, so chapters 5 and 6. And we're starting with the fifth chapter. So, having defended his apostolic authority in the first two chapters, and having defined in greater detail the gospel of grace over against the gospel of works, which the false teachers believed in, he, that is the Apostle Paul, now proceeds to exhort these believers to guard their freedom in Christ. It is a terrible thing to see those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, who have been forgiven, who have received the spirit of adoption, gradually to go back into a state of bondage. And that is what Galatians really is all about. It's about this liberty that is ours in Christ. And it contrasts that to a religion of works. That is not vital Christianity. We are not keeping a list of rules. We have this relationship with a Saviour, and we desire a closer walk with him. That's the core of our religion. And we looked last Sunday at verse 1 in chapter 5, which is really a clarion call. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It's better in some of the modern translations. Christ has set you free, therefore, stand fast. Make sure that you are not back in a state of bondage. Just as this country has gradually become one of the country with the highest number of surveillance equipment in the world. And that came upon us gradually. And so we must be careful in our spiritual life that we don't allow things, whether they are people or things, to bring us into that state of bondage. Now, we're going to look at this in greater detail in the next few weeks. This is a tightrope we're going to be walking because many Christians, when they hear the word liberty, think that it's a free-for-all and that they can do whatever they like. No, that's not Christian liberty. It's not license. So we must beware of that. And on the other side, we must beware, of course, of legalism. Now then, we'll look this morning at the first six verses of chapter 5, having considered this great call for liberty and for guarding it in verse 1, we'll just look at the first six verses. So let's read those. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if he be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. All the apostle does in this paragraph is contrast. If I say the false believer, you will understand what I mean. I put in this category a believer who has become entangled into a state of bondage. So we're not saying that they're completely false. It's difficult sometimes to distinguish between a person who has backslidden and a person who hadn't believed in the first place. But we're putting them in that category, the false. And then he contrasts them with the true. So let's just do that. What's the false? Well, it is put in verse 2 as those who are circumcised. So these are the Galatians who are Gentiles. They heard the gospel, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then these Judaizers came along and said to them, don't you know, you need to keep the Old Testament law as well if you're to be truly saved. You believe, but you must also be circumcised. And they were circumcised. So these weren't Jewish believers that were already circumcised. Here were Gentiles, having believed in Jesus Christ, were then circumcised. And this is the touchstone here, which proves that there was something wrong with them. Circumcision. Now let me read what John Stott wrote. You cannot add circumcision to Christ as necessary to salvation, because Christ is sufficient for salvation in himself. If you add anything to Christ, you lose Christ. Salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. If he be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Christ, verse 4, is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. So it doesn't have to be circumcision. It can be something else, something that may seem very small in and of itself. But because it is added to Christ, it's actually a very dangerous thing. I wonder what touchstones there are today. It's not circumcision, is it? And let me give you an illustration before we proceed, maybe to consider some things today that are being added to Christ. I've often used this illustration. Take this glass of water. I know it's not pure, but it's safe to drink. It will quench my thirst. But I only need to add a drop of cyanide into it to make it poison. It doesn't have to be all cyanide. And it's just like that with the gospel of grace. That's all that saves. If we add just a drop of good works to that gospel, it doesn't matter how incidental that piece of good work may be. It's not going to do us any good. It must be 100% Christ. It must be 100% his perfect life and his atoning death. It's Christ or nothing. There's no adding. Now then, what could be the things today that are in the same category as circumcision? Well, I don't want to be misunderstood here, but have you ever come across Seventh-day Adventists? I remember witnessing to one once, and I was quite encouraged at first, because we were agreeing on everything. They believed in the gospel, in the incarnation, in the atoning sacrifice, in the resurrection, in the Trinity, in the necessity of the new birth, in faith in Christ. And it was so encouraging. But then we came to the keeping of the Saturday. And even though they wouldn't say that the keeping of the Saturday saved you, they would say it would be Christ and faith in him. The person I was talking to was putting the keeping of the Saturday on to Christ. And just as circumcision here was the touchstone, so to this particular Seventh-day Adventist, the keeping of the Saturday was the touchstone. And Christ was no effect savingly to him, because the keeping of the Saturday had been added on to him. Can you see? In one sense, it doesn't matter whether a person keeps one day or another. There are missionaries we support as a church in the Middle East, and they keep the Friday as their day of rest, because they are in an Islamic country. They would still meet maybe on a Sunday evening with the Lord's people, but they have to work during the Sunday, so they keep another day. Now they're not doing that in order to be saved. They're doing that in terms of serving the Lord. But here, these people were adding the keeping of the Saturday to Christ. Now that's not our danger, is it? Is there something more subtle, I wonder? Let's read the end of Mark's Gospel. The Great Commission. Verse 15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Have you been baptized? I have to say this. We're having a baptism service. It's a command to be baptized. If you're trusting in Christ alone, baptism is a public witness to what the Lord has done in and to you. Baptism doesn't save. But I've come across some people who so use that verse in Mark that they are adding baptism onto faith. They will say, believe and be baptized. If you haven't been baptized, you're not in. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe every true Christian needs to be baptized. But notice what the Lord Jesus said in that great commission in Mark's Gospel. He said, He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But who are those that are condemned? Not those who don't believe and are not baptized, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The baptism there is simply an evidence of the saving faith. Can you see the difference? It's faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, that saves. You don't add the baptism. You don't have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. The dying thief on the cross wasn't baptized, was he? He couldn't have been. Can you see the subtlety of this? It's not circumcision, but it can be something very good and noble. Can I mention something else that could come in here? The keeping of religious duties. We're all involved in religious deeds. We wouldn't be here this morning otherwise. But do you add your attendance of church, or your Bible reading, or your praying to Jesus Christ? Now we do these things because we are saved, not in order to be saved. Maybe I'm stating the obvious here, but I know as a teacher that I couldn't take anything for granted. And as a spiritual teacher, it's doubly so. Is it Christ alone? Listen to Paul again. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, a true apostle of Jesus Christ, his mouthpiece, that if he be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Don't you realize, Galatians, what you're putting yourself into? If you add circumcision to Christ, then you've got to keep the rest of the law, and you're back in a state of justification by works. And you're in danger of falling away. Now then, I don't want to deal with this for too long. That's why Paul here is so strong. We've dealt with this before, haven't we? In chapter 1 of Galatians, he talks there about having to circumcise Timothy. As not to cause offence. And on another occasion, he didn't circumcise Titus. Both were Gentile believers, but one of them was not circumcised, and Paul stood his ground because circumcision was being added to Christ in that context, whereas in another context, Timothy was circumcised because it was nothing. He wanted to be all things to all men, and in order not to offend the Jews, he circumcised Timothy. Can you see the difference between things that are not important in and of themselves, but if they become attached to Christ, then we have to give no ground? I could go on this point, but I want to leave it with you and the Lord. Is there anything, my friend, that's in danger of being added to Christ this morning? That's all I'm asking you. If we're thinking of Jesus Christ as a Savior who's done everything and as one who can save us to the uttermost, then all we can do is hold on to him. We cannot do anything else. We cannot hold on to him with one hand and hold on to something else with another. It's got to be both hands holding on to Christ. Now then, let's look at the description of the true Christian. This is obviously more positive. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Oh, I like that difference, don't you? The false Christian, or the Christian who's being entangled in bondage, is in a state of trying to justify himself by his own works, and he is manic. Take the description of the prophet of Baal on Mount Carmel. They called on their God from morning until evening. They were zealous, and yet there was no peace about them. Contrast this with the description that we have here of the true believer. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Elijah on Mount Carmel, so calm, come unto me. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God and that I am thy servant. The difference? You have the description, don't you, in Romans chapter 4. What's the difference between the two? Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debts. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Resting. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation. Great and free. I'm not divided. I'm not trying to add anything to you. I'm not trying to increase my faith. No, I'm feeble. I'm weak. But you are strong. And I'm just falling into your kind arms. That's the Christian for you. Is that you this morning? Be still and know that I am God. Or Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You can't do anything in order to save yourself. I've done it. I sent my son. He has done all that is necessary. He's the only one that can take you from bondage to life. Trust him. Stop, cease, and look to him. That's the true believer. Is that you? Now, you may say, if we're to wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, doesn't that tell us that we haven't come into possession yet of our salvation? Not at all. If you listen to Paul in Romans 8, it treats all that is in the package of salvation as already accomplished because it is of God. These are very well known words. Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, that's to come, for we are saved by hope. And then a little later on in Romans 8, we have these words, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For here's the package, for whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. That's all happened. We are in Christ, not under condemnation, and yet he speaks in the same tense of being glorified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's going to happen. I'm absolutely sure of that, because it's all in Christ. That's all that matters. I'm not talking about my faith this morning. I'm not talking about my religious deeds. I'm not talking about my feelings. All that I need is to be in Christ, and all that is mine then. That's the Christian. He's resting in Christ. He may not fully understand the way of salvation. He may have doubts because he doesn't feel the love of Christ. He may lack a clear view of the cross, but he's resting on Christ, and that's all that matters. Listen to these words, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, all in him. Are you resting? It's a lovely place to be. The rest of faith. And then we need to say this. This faith is not easy believism. Sandemanianism says, as long as you believe up here in your head that Christ died for you, that's all that's needed. You don't need to feel anything. You don't need to change your life. It's just an acceptance in the head that Christ died for you. Oh, that's not what we have here. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. There is life here. We've been born of the Spirit. He caused us to see our need and gave us the gift of faith to lay hold of Christ. That's what we are told in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, nor baptism, nor whatever your particular hobby horse may be. What availeth? A new creature. If any man or woman or child be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's what Paul is doing towards the end of his letter. It's as if he's lost patience with these Judaizers and with the Galatians who've been in bondage because of them. He says, I've had enough of you. I don't want to hear again about circumcision. I don't want to hear even about religion. All that matters is Christ and to be in him and to have that life of Christ in my heart. That's all there is. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. I don't have anything outside of him. It's stating the obvious, but Christianity is Christ. Whatever doesn't spring from my relationship to him, I'm not interested in it. Does that challenge you? Did you notice in the reading in Romans 13, where we were dealing with subjection to the authorities, paying our taxes, etc., that even that springs from our relationship with Christ. Now, there's a verse in Hebrews, I think, which says, whatsoever is not of faith is what? Is sin. God isn't interested in anything you do that isn't linked to Christ. Hebrews calls them dead works. Do you know what that means? Of course, we know that sin is sin. We're all agreed on that. We must repent of sin. But then there are things that we can do, and they're not in terms of our faith in Christ. They are religious deeds, they may be good deeds, but they don't spring from a heart that's in love with Christ. They're dead works. They're a corpse. They look like the real thing, but they're not alive. I'm sorry for being so challenging, but this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. It's Christianity we're thinking of. It's this relationship with Christ. And then the works that we do spring from that. Can I read the verse which we're closing with? For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. It's not a bare faith. It's not just mental assents. It's not easy believism. It's not Sandemanianism. But it's a faith that has joined me to Christ, that has given me a new life, and that life blossoms in the fruit of the Spirit that we'll go on subsequent Sundays. And then all I do then is an outworking of my relationship with Christ. My witnessing. I don't believe in mechanical evangelism. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It didn't take you too long to realize when I came here that I liked IKEA. My interest in that shop eventually caused me to recommend it. And that's what witnessing is. The more we love Christ, the more we will have a desire for others to come and know him as well. Attending the means of grace. Why are you here this morning? Is it just because you go through the motions? Is it just because to please your parents? Or have you come here to learn of Christ, to know him, to hear his voice speaking to your heart? I can see no point in attending church, in Bible reading, in praying, unless it's with that end in view. What about your deeds of kindness? Why are you doing those things? Is it in order to draw attention to yourself? Is it to give yourself a pat on the back and say, look how good a Christian I am? Oh, what a terrible, terrible place to be in. It's not that, is it? Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold my Lord from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfil its vow. Some offering bring thee now, something for thee. And whatever I'm going to do for you, Lord Jesus, is going to be very small compared to what you did for me. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones left Harley Street, he was a top doctor, and he was an assistant to Lord Hoarder, who treated the king. Lloyd-Jones left that top-paying job and that position of privilege to go to Sandfields. Do you know where that is? In Port Talbot. Not quite Harley Street, is it? And people were talking about the great sacrifice that he was making. And he said, I'm not making any sacrifice. Christ did that. I'm just showing how much I love him who loved me. Are you thinking of your works in the church as a sacrifice? Oh, it's a topsy-turvy view of things. Oh, it's the greatest honor to serve such a Savior. He washed his disciples' feet. Now then, we need to come to a conclusion here. I've got to read, I think it's Bishop Lightfoot. Though the law commands love, only faith can beget love and thus provide us with moral dynamic to fulfill the law. That's why we read from Romans 13. The last paragraph in Romans 13 puts it so well. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. As Lightfoot points out, these words bridge over the gulf which seems to separate the language of Paul and James. You know what the Apostle James said in his letter. It's sometimes held as contradicting the gospel of grace. James said that without works, faith without works is dead. Well, these words bridge over the gulf which seems to separate the language of Paul and James, since both see faith as a principle of practical energy, as opposed to a barren theory. Paul praises the true faith, which is fruitful in every good work, whereas James condemns the false faith, which is barren of any good work. Oh, is that your Christian life, a life of faith in Christ, and that relationship with you, a Saviour, causing you then to work for him? It helps, you know, in terms of those grey areas. We sometimes treat Christian ethics as if it was the moral maze, don't we? As if it was an intellectual exercise. Let me give you a few examples from real life. I heard of a man who broke the speed limit. How dare he, you say? But hang on, I haven't finished. This man was rushing to take his pregnant wife to the hospital to get her there on time. You see, if love is the motivation, then even an outward civil law needs to be broken if it's in love. Let me give you another example. I won't name the minister, but he's a man who's greatly esteemed by this church. He's been to preach here many times. Well, when he was a young student going around preaching, he had hospitality in one place with an elderly lady. This was a Sunday. Now, I don't believe that Christians ought to work on a Sunday unless they are good works. But this minister was having tea with this lady, and I don't know how the comment came up, whether he commented how dirty her windows were or whether she said something to the effect that she didn't have anybody to clean the windows. That minister, who was only there for the Sunday, offered to do it there and then. You see, love. I could give you one example after another where love sorts out any conundrums. It's the key that unlocks these difficulties. And the reverse is also true. Whatever obedience we have which isn't governed by love is false. It's obnoxious to the Lord. You may keep the letter of the law, and it's not being done out of love. Oh, it's not right. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were experts in dissecting the law, but they were not loving people. May God give us such a view of Jesus Christ's love to us on Calvary that it would in turn move us to work for him and to consider the work which we do, not just in the church but outside the church, as a great privilege in the Lord's name. I don't want to say this, but I need to. Some of us who've been converted outside of evangelicalism and have then come into the evangelical world, we've sometimes noticed that unbelievers behave better and show more kindness to one another than evangelicals do. Oh, brethren, these things ought not to be. That's the milk of human kindness, I know. But we have been loved by one who is gracious to us. We have the Spirit of Christ within us, the Spirit of love. How much more should we love one another? If there is backbiting, if there is murmuring, and I'm not saying that there is, I know my own heart, but oh, what a horrible, horrible thing in the eyes of God if love is the fulfillment of the law. May God increase that love that is within us. May we rest more and more in Christ and just realize how much we've been forgiven. I cannot understand a Christian bearing a grudge toward another believer. If God in Christ has forgiven us everything, even terrible deeds, then we should be able to forgive one another. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that I have to struggle with this revengeful heart of mine. But oh, surely we should desire to forgive one another. And oh, we should desire to be fervent in love in the work of the kingdom. May God touch us in these things for his name's sake. Amen.